Father God, thank you for Andrew and for his heart towards you and towards his fellow man. And we pray, Father, you would speak through him this morning by your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. And as we hear, may your words to us shape us and conform us to the image of Christ. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Stuart took me slightly by surprise then, because his order of service is slightly different. I was all relaxed. Anyway, I shall do the reading, which you can either see it on the screen behind you, or if you've got your Pew Bible, it's on page 1035, and it comes from Luke 7, beginning at verse 11. Soon afterwards, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a large crowd from the town was with her. When Jesus saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and touched the coffin, and those carrying it stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up and began to talk, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. They were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding countryside. I've been asked to speak today about the state of bereavement and the experience of grief. In some ways, I'm not really particularly qualified to do that, because I've never personally, as yet, experienced a great loss, although bereavement is one of those great inevitabilities, I suppose, unless you're the one who happens to die young or something like that. But it's something that we will all one day experience in its intensity. I am a GP. I obviously see a lot of people dying, and I have a lot of people come to me after the death of a loved one. And one of the things that surprises them is the intensity of what they're going through, and how many of them come to me to actually just be reassured that what they're experiencing is normal, that they're not going mad. And sometimes they want to be medicated out of it, as if bereavement and grief are some kind of inconvenience in life that must be removed so that they can move on. And sometimes it's relatives that send them along because they haven't quite got back to their normal self yet. So I'm going to look at the passage briefly and just draw out a few things that I notice in it. I'm going to look at the issue of bereavement itself. And it's such a big subject that I know there are probably great areas I'm going to miss out. And I'm also going to bring out a few applications, just three of them, which struck me. But again, there are far more applications that you could think of. I'm afraid with all my sermons always sound best when I'm in the shower. That's when it all comes flooding to me. And when you're here in front of everybody, it's a bit like you're in darkness and you're just looking at everything with a torch and you can only see what's immediately in front of your face. So I'm afraid if I miss things out, I apologise. But I suspect that you probably wouldn't really want to join me in the shower. But as we look at this passage anyway, we have a picture. It's quite a vivid picture, really, of two crowds, and they're marching towards each other. And one of those crowds, the focus of it, is somebody who's dead. And the other crowd, the focus of it, is somebody who's very much alive, someone who is the Lord of life. So here we have the Lord of life with his crowd, no doubt in a very different mood to this victim of death and the crowd around him. In some ways it reminds me, I'm trying to think of a modern analogy, and I imagine a crowd of Manchester United supporters meeting a crowd of Newcastle United supporters. We would be rather similar. But I think the mourners at this funeral had more reasons to be cheerful. But so there's this great contrast. And as these two crowds bump into each other, the whole situation is transformed. And then the whole crowd, in a state of celebration, must have gone back into the city. So death meets life, and life overcomes. If we consider the widow, this story is very much about her loss. It very much focuses on her. And when you think about it, she's probably lost almost as much as anybody could lose in that society. She's obviously already lost her husband. And now she's losing her only son. Of course, the importance of sons in their society was that they would be the person who would carry on your family line. So his loss was not only the loss of future security in a land that had no social, that had no state to look after you, but it was also that loss of the family line, that there would be no children's children. She had no other sons. She probably had daughters, perhaps. You don't read about those. So the genealogy would stop there, that the blessing would finish. And then, of course, there was the loss to the community. There was the whole community that was coming out with her, and the community itself had been disrupted. We see Jesus' reaction. The thing that you notice most of all about his reaction is that it was immediate and it was quite emotional. We read his heart went out to her. It wasn't so much a cerebral reaction, but a gut one. And it was very much for the woman. You don't sense in some respects that his concern was so much about the dead body, but it was about her loss, her grief, and the state that she was in. And you read this very much after the miracle has been done and the son has been raised from the dead, that Jesus gives him back to his mother. So it's very much his gift to her. And the background to this passage, and if you want to think of bookends to this passage, when Jesus, at the outset of his ministry, states his mission, he's in the synagogue, this is in Luke, and he reads from the prophet Isaiah, he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour." And then after this passage, in fact straight afterwards, we read of John's encounter with the disciples of John the Baptist, who come to him and say, "Are you the one that we were to expect, or are we really looking for someone else? Because you haven't really brought the kingdom. We can't see any judgment. We can't see the Romans being kicked out. We can't see the kingdom being restored to Israel." And Jesus says to them, he says, "Go back and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." And in many respects, the widow was exactly the sort of person that Jesus' heart went out to most, the poorest of the poor, the person who was excluded both from religious life and also from prestige in society. Poor physically, and also poor in terms of how she stood in society. One of the difficulties of a passage like this is, of course, in some ways it's not really hugely about bereavement, because the person is raised from the dead. And I sometimes wonder what it would be like if we had scripture given to us and we had never had any experience of what life was really like on this earth, and we had to sort of make up a kind of scenario of what we imagined would actually happen. And I sort of made up a little scenario here based on this passage, and imagining what it would be like in my surgery when somebody comes to me in a state of great distress because their loved one has died. And of course I would say to them, "Don't cry, You'll only prolong the consultation unnecessarily. The kingdom has come. It's all sorted. And I'd ring Stuart up, who of course would be lying in his bath with his glass of rosé, having just lit the floating candles. And I'd say, Stuart, get out of your bath. You've got to come and raise this dead person. And he said, oh, I'm just pour my bath. I said, no. You know your job description. Raising the dead is definitely in it. Out you get. So he gets out of the bath, leaves Natalie to wash her own back, and comes on down to the surgery. But when he gets there, the woman, who's very distressed, says, I'm very sorry, he's been cremated. And I think, oh dear, she didn't tell me this. This is really a little bit beyond Stuart's experience. I'm going to have to phone Peter Comsmith at work. But then she says, I'm sorry, I've scattered his ashes from the suspension bridge. I think, oh no, this is very, very difficult. There's just one thing for it. The nuclear option. Phone Sally Hogg. And of course, the reality of life is that we don't experience life as if we're in the time of Jesus. And that our moments of most intense loss and grief, when things have gone most wrong for us, it sometimes seems as though God is most absent and we are left very much on our own to cope with something that may be overwhelming. The reality is that death is extremely real. In fact, sometimes death can seem more real than the life that's gone before it. Sometimes we can feel that death can wash away some of the certainties, some of the things that we thought we knew. And death is very much a challenge to our faith. In some respects, there is no message from beyond the grave. There is no certainty. Nobody has come back to tell us what it's like. In fact, the only certainty we have is that Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That is our certainty. That is what our faith rests on, that we too will one day be resurrected. But there is something quite appalling about death. I don't know about you, but sometimes, this was more so when I was a child, that sometimes in the middle of the night when it was all quiet, I would find the thought of death quite appalling in its totality. It was a strange thing. A feeling that went away once the sun rose. And death also raises all sorts of other questions. It tests the things we believe. We think about things like the fate of the dead. Will we be reunited? We think about doctrines of the judgment and things like that, and where does everything fit in? And it's something I haven't got time to go into now, but there are whole big subjects that we probably don't really talk about very much because in some respects they're not very comfortable. And the other thing about death as well is it shows our weakness and our frailty. If we think of Psalm 103, it talks about, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more. And in the Old Testament particularly, where the doctrine of life after death was not as developed, there is this sense of that death on the one hand brings the proud down, the evil man meets his end suddenly, but there's also that sense of meaninglessness that however good your life is, however much you serve God, however wise you are, all that you have created in your life may one day be handed on to a fool. Of course, the experience of bereavement itself is something that is very personal. And I think there's always a danger if you've experienced bereavement yourself. It's always quite dangerous to go up to someone else who is experiencing it and say, I know how you feel, because you might not have any idea how that person feels. I think one of the first things about a very big loss, like a husband or a wife or a child, is the intensity of the pain that is felt. It is almost overwhelming. It is almost unbearable. I have people come to me that just say, I cannot bear the intensity of the grief that I'm feeling. It can almost be physical. When you hear about people being heartbroken, there is that sense that they actually do sometimes feel a pain in the chest. It becomes such an intense thing. Sometimes, of course, bereavement may be gradual. There may be a series of bereavements as somebody that you love fades away, as they lose what made them themselves, perhaps as their memory goes. And then you're dealing with almost a daily bereavement. And then sometimes when the eventual death comes, there can almost be a sense of relief. Sometimes, of course, there can be other emotions like anger. Sometimes people can feel, however irrationally, that they've been left behind and let down by the person who's died. And even though they may reason themselves out of it, the emotion is still there. There can also be regret if the relationship wasn't what it should have been. And eventually, at some point in the bereavement, there's often a very large period of depression, which can border on despair. I think one of the other things about grief as well is, in its intensity, it's quite isolating, that it's your relationship with the person who has gone is unique. And what you lose when someone dies, you lose the shared memories, you lose the things that's gone with them, and you also lose the possibility of a shared future. And that can leave somebody feeling very alone. And sometimes, in fact, for instance, after the death of a child, it can be a very challenging time in the relationship, because the mother and father can experience the grief so differently, and the emotions can be so powerful that it can actually tear them apart. Health can break down because people are not interested in looking after themselves. And in a very important way, when somebody dies, we lose, in some ways, a bit of ourselves. We have to actually recreate, in the process of bereavement, a new life. And in some senses, even a new identity. If you've lived with someone for all of your life and then they go, you get left with a sense of, who am I? The modern world isn't really very good when it comes to dealing with bereavement. It kind of rushes on. It has no patience. And grief is something that takes a very long time. I mean, the most intense experience of bereavement perhaps takes place over about 2 years normally, but many of those feelings will return at a later date. If bereavement is complicated, perhaps if you're someone who has lost your parents when you're very young, or you've lost someone in very distressing circumstances, or maybe someone's gone missing and they've just never been found again, the bereavement can become part of your life, almost until the day you die. And in our very consumerist world, as you look around, you don't know what people are going through. I know that there was a cafe in Broadmead in Next on the first floor. It's not there anymore. But you used to be able to look out at people walking past, and you could sort of be nosy, really, and stare at people without them realising you were looking. And I always find that kind of thing great fun. And I just remember thinking that with all these people, they're all shopping, they're all consuming, and you have no idea what's going on in their hearts or their lives. You have no idea how intensely some people may be feeling depression or grief or despair. You just can't see it. And I read a little bit, actually, about bereavement in the Victorian period and how different it was. And, of course, bereavement and loss in Victorian times were very, very common. That the chances of you getting to adulthood without having lost a child or a brother or a sister or a parent were probably quite slim. It was very much part of their life. And death was very common. You might even be sleeping in the same bed as a dying sibling. And at the moment of death, the curtains would be drawn, covers would be put on the mirrors, the clocks would be stopped, and the funeral itself was often a very elaborate affair. In fact, having a poor funeral was a great source of shame in Victorian society, so many people would save up large amounts of money relative to their income just so they could have a decent send-off. And you would dress in a particular way. Mourning dress was worn for 2 years. Women would wear crepe, which was a very dull black material. And men would have a black band on their hats. If you lost a wife, your band was 7 inches. If you lost a child, the band was 5 inches. After 2 years, women were allowed to introduce colours for the period of half mourning. Grey, mauve, lavender and violet were considered acceptable. But it's said that in Victorian society, you could tell, if someone was in mourning, you could tell who they'd lost and you could tell how long ago they'd lost that person. And we don't have any of those kind of cues anymore. So the person who is bereaved is very much in a world on their own. I remember reading about poorer families, that when somebody died, they would actually dye their clothes black because they couldn't afford the mourning clothes. And this child remembers waking up to the sight of his family. This was after his sister's death, plunging all their clothes into this black dye. And I was thinking, what a very expressive way of expressing your grief, in a very outward way. And it must have been quite helpful at that moment of intense pain. One of the things about grief, of course, is, as Stuart's already mentioned, it is the flip side of love, that the sense of loss that we have is proportionate to how important that person was to us, how much we love them, how much they meant to us. And in some ways, our significance to each other, in many senses, reflects God's love for us. One of the most God-like things we can do in our life is give somebody a sense of significance and make somebody feel loved. Which is why parents, even if they're not Christians, if they love their children, are probably doing one of the most God-like things that they will ever do in their life. And children can be made and broken based on their sense of significance and their sense of self-worth that they gain from their parents' unconditional love. And so in many ways our pain is the reverse of that. It's unavoidable that if we love, we will suffer pain. In conclusion, there were three thoughts that I had. There are obviously more. But one of the things that occurred to me as I was preparing the talk is that God doesn't make everything better. And that even in the days of Jesus, his miracles were in some sense rather random. They were based, obviously he was guided by his Father in heaven, but it was very much based on who he bumped into or who grabbed hold of him. And there were many people who died who weren't raised from the dead. There were many people who were sick who weren't healed. And I think sometimes our disappointment with God at times of loss, and I'm talking here about perhaps loss and disappointment generally, although of course it includes bereavement, but we can almost have a consumerist view of God, that rather than being our Lord, he can become our servant, and our attention only turns to him when we want something from him, and we say, please God, do this, and then in between times when things are going well, our attention slips. But one of the things that we learn from the life of Jesus is that even for him, the kingdom that he was bringing in came by a cross. That at the time when he most needed a miracle for himself, there wasn't one, because he was prepared to hang there in obedience to his Father and die for us. And in order to see God's kingdom come in our life, and in order to see God's kingdom come in the lives of our friends and in the lives of our society around us, we have to give ourselves to God unconditionally, and we have to accept God's will for our life. And sometimes that acceptance of God's will means accepting God's work even when we think he's done a bad job. And there's that verse in Romans where it says, who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And I think in many of our experiences of disappointment, and in some senses our experience of disappointment arises from our perception that if we were God, we would do things differently. And if we're being honest with ourselves, we would probably say to ourselves, well, actually, I'd do a better job than you, God, because I can see, obviously, what your kingdom coming here in this situation means, and it's not happening, so you're not doing a very good job. And we have to give up that attitude, and we have to humble ourselves before God and say, I am willing for you to take my life and do what you want to with it, even if I don't think you're using me as you ought. And I think for people who've been through very difficult experiences, particularly bereavements that they feel may have scarred them, sometimes there has to be an acceptance of the fact that God may, it may be his will that we, as it were, walk through life with a limp, that we are changed and scarred by our experience, and that may be part of the way in which we serve him, in our weakness, open to his grace. And this is very much in contrast to the attitude of the world And I think we can get a bit confused sometimes because the world is all about self-improvement and it's about healing and it's about making yourself better, which is good. But I think sometimes God will work in our lives in such a way that there are some things we just have to accept as his will for us. And it can be very, very difficult to know sometimes what are things we must struggle against and what are the things we must accept. But as a counterpoint to that point, I would also say that we must never forget that the kingdom is here, that it was inaugurated with Jesus' death and resurrection. And I remember the verses in Corinthians when Paul says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And I think that's something we always need to bear in mind, because one of the responses sometimes to disappointment with what God is doing in our lives is to retreat from any sense of the supernatural and is to reduce our Christianity to wisdom and knowledge and guidance and compassion, which is obviously at the core of it. Compassion is at the core of it, but God is still a God who wants to act in people's lives to bring new life. But it's driven by compassion. As we see Jesus, his heart goes out to that woman. We too, as we go through our lives, moved by God's Spirit, should respond with compassion to what we see around us. We should have a heart for the poor, for the suffering. And when I say poor, I don't just mean people who are physically poor, but people who have got to the end of themselves and who realise that they have nothing left to offer. And we go out with God's good news to people like that and present Jesus to them. And sometimes as we pray, we must accept the fact that disappointment will be the consequence. But we mustn't let disappointment stop us from praying or asking. That there may possibly even be times in our lives when it may be appropriate to ask God to raise somebody from the dead. And there's a bit of me that hopes I will never have to be in that situation. But if God's kingdom has come, if God is still working in miraculous ways, then we have to be prepared to be God's channel, even for that, and even sometimes to pray for what seems improbable. And sometimes when we don't know what to pray, I'm reminded of the prayer of Jacob as he wrestled with God in human form when God revealed himself to him. And he didn't know, he was facing the loss of everything. He didn't know what to ask. He said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And sometimes I just think we need to have a heart that is prepared to wrestle with God. We mustn't just sit back into our pews and become wise people, because there is a world out there that is waiting for the power of the kingdom to break through into it. And we are that channel, and we must accept our responsibility and be open to what God is saying to us. My final point is just a reminder of our name, really, that this church was originally called Bethesda, which means House of Mercy, which I think is a very appropriate term for a church. And one of my concerns about the church generally is that perhaps a little bit in reflection of society at large, we do tend to focus on the more cheerful aspects of our faith, which is good. We must do that. But sometimes I fear that we may exclude people whose life experiences have been difficult, who may be confused, who may have stumbled, who may be struggling with their faith. And I sometimes wonder, when people come in and go out, do they feel that there's anything here for them? Or are there some people we exclude because they are sitting in such darkness that somehow we're not saying anything that's relevant to them? And I know it, I know we all vary. I must admit, some of the choruses that we sing, actually we sung some very good ones this morning, but some of them really just do my head in, because they're so superficial and they're so kind of glossy that you kind of feel like you're in some kind of cheap commercial. And life is more difficult and complex than that. And we must never allow our faith to become a set of simple answers for quite complicated situations. There is no substitute for compassion. There is no substitute for patience. There is no substitute for sitting with people and listening to what they say in an unjudgmental way. And there is always a danger that we can allow our faith to become a book of easy answers to life's problems, when in fact it isn't. And Christianity is very much about walking alongside Jesus with an open heart, willing to learn new things, willing to have our understanding of the truth enlarged. And I just think that for people who come in, who I would like to think of this church as a place where people who really feel in a dark place can come and feel they can just sit and be, and that they will be loved unconditionally. And I think I will finish with that. I just want to read a verse from Corinthians that reminds us of what will happen at the end. It says, "Then the end will come when Jesus hands over the kingdom to the God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death."